Go ahead and have a seat. And you guys are in 2 Corinthians 3. I have a short message this morning. It's very simple. Couldn't be simpler. And it's a bittersweet thing. I'll give you the why the bittersweet in just a minute. But if something ever happens to me and I die, which I will, I just don't know when that's going to be. But when that day comes, I just want you guys to promise me that no matter what, this will be the message of Living Acts Church. It's very simple, like I said, and I want to be as clear as I can on what this is. It's at the very heart of all that we are as a church. It's what all the ministries are for. It's what all the Bible studies are going to be for. It's what mission is about. Everything. And there are numerous texts that I could go to explain this beautiful truth. But the one I've chosen for this morning is in 2 Corinthians 3, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 16. Before I get to the text, though, it's three verses. Before I get to the text, though, I just need to preface it with this. I understand that every time a teaching is unfolded, every time a sermon is given, it's done in a culture, it's done in a context. And little do we realize that that context or that culture sort of pushes in on the outside and can actually change the way that we understand that message. It's not like you can just hear a sermon or hear a teaching and sort of accept it in a vacuum. I mean, it's influenced by the cultures around us, and every single culture has its own particular obstacles, its own hindrances. Satan's at work everywhere. And Tyler, specifically, is a good place. I've been here for about 20-some-odd years, my wife and I both, and I've seen some wonderful things. There are some things that are true, although you can't make a beeline all the way across Tyler and stereotype everyone, but for the most part, Tyler's a place where if a certain group is decidedly pagan or doing the occult or just a cult, it's hard to survive. It sort of strangles in this atmosphere. It gets shoved off into the periphery of a culture and it just has to live there. And I'm not saying they don't exist, and I'm not saying they might not even be on the rise, but it's hard to survive. It's just a culture. Tyler's the biggest small town I've ever seen. It's very much evangelical. You guys know what that means. Evangelicals are gospel people. Right? We know the terminology. We know the lingo. We know the dialogue. It just flows from our lips. It's very important for us to understand, though, that even though that's a good thing for this city, it has its obstacle, and it's actually a very big obstacle, a very huge one. And I just want to go ahead and lead with that. Let me communicate a little bit more of this dialogue that we know, this dialect that we know, these terms that we're familiar with. Very much, most people, of course not all, but most people understand that we are justified by faith alone. That because of the death of Christ, because what's going on as presented in this table, that we can have our sins forgiven because of the death of Christ. And by faith, as we look by faith on his death and upon his work, trusting in him alone, we can have our sins forgiven. It's a beautiful truth. That's never something we want to do away with. That is precious. And also by faith, we can have the righteousness of Christ counted to us. So it's Christ's perfection counted to us so that when the Father looks at us, we are seen as righteous as Christ. Of course, we're not as righteous as Christ, but he sees us that way. And that's counted to us. That is called the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful truth. Or that because we have faith in Christ and his death, we're not going to go to hell. That's beautiful. At least for me, it is. I hope it is for you. We don't have to suffer eternally for our sins. Paying for it forever. And it is a truth. And you could say all three of these are gospel truths. Or you could say that there's a sense in which everyone is familiar with the evangelical notion of the fact that we are saved by faith, not by works. All right? It's not moralism. It's not, okay, you've accepted certain things, now just pull up your bootstraps and get to work. It's gospel threaded all the way through the Christian life, and it doesn't just get you in the door, right? By faith, not by works. There are things that we all understand. These are just some of the tenets, all of which are precious, all of which play a part in the gospel. But all of these things are screaming for, if you will, begging a question, why? Why do so many people that accept all of these tenets, that have them posted on their refrigerator and hanging in a gold plaque on their living room wall, I mean, why is it having such little effect? And how can one person affirm the same things as another person, and both of which be relatively nice people, but the gospel transformation, the stuff we look at in the scriptures, we're not seeing. People aren't living, as it were, crazy, radical, different lives. David Platt, in his book, it was called Radical, but the funny thing is that book, it really shouldn't be radical at all. It's quite normal. That's the life we're all supposed to live, doing crazy things and having pastors that cheer you on and put money in your pocket as you go out and do an incredible work for God. The crazier it is, the more likely it's going to get my endorsement. I like to see people doing crazy things. I'm a little biased that you stay in Tyler and do it, but it's a little selfishness on my part. But nevertheless, and people would do that with me, as I was being brought up and discipled, people would say that often. You know, there's this life in the church, and we don't see it, and why is your life not like it? And again and again and again, I would get irritated with that, because it to me, it just seemed like nonsense. Well, of course they lived those lives. They saw Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They were there when he died on the cross. They were there and saw him when he came into that room, and he had been raised from the dead. And so it didn't make any sense to me. So, of course, their lives look like that. But these tenets of what we understand in evangelicalism, what we're surrounded by, what we're cloaked in as a culture, is for some reason, it's not doing what every pastor dreams it will do, and we don't understand why. It's strange. Craig Rochelle, in one of his newer books, was talking about prayer. And he was just being transparent. He said, you know, it's funny. I mean, sometimes I don't like prayer meetings. I don't even like private prayer. I mean, he was just being open, and I appreciate that. Then he went on to say, why don't people like prayer? Why don't people like prayer meetings? And his solution was, well, maybe they don't understand what prayer is. Maybe they don't understand that God is actually hearing us. Maybe that's it. Maybe they don't know what to pray. He went into more of that. And as I read that, I started looking at not just prayer, but pretty much any facet of the faith, whether it be evangelism, prayer, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. Giving, all these different things. It can't be just a matter of more education. We need to know more. If justification by faith hasn't changed, you just don't understand justification by faith. When in fact, most people will pass a test. Give them an evangelical gospel test, and they'll pass the test. So what's wrong? I don't get it. And that's what I struggle with all the time. So what is it about these tenets? Is it that we really don't understand them? Is it that we haven't really added enough to it? Those are precious things, but maybe there's some lacking. Maybe the resurrection needs to be emphasized more. Maybe the cross isn't preached enough. I would actually agree with that. But I think what these tenets, justification by faith, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, all of these things, if you subtract or if you abstract one very important thing, none of these other things matter. They are completely void and they are completely useless. And what's so odd is that again and again, when I hear the gospel presentation, I'm hearing what's of first importance and what is the gospel, but it's not the good part. And it's funny that we leave that part out, but it's something that, like I said, if you take it out, if it's pulled out of the gospel message, everything else is useless. And Paul tells us what it is. many places, but specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, this is the ESV, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, of course, verse 16 starts with the word but, so I have to go back just a little bit. He's talking about Moses. Moses would go up onto that mountain, and he would meet with God. His face would shine, and that word didn't just mean it had a pleasant look. Moses might have been ugly, I don't know, but it radiated. Beams of light is what the Hebrew is trying to communicate, and it glued. And he would come down, and he would not veil his face immediately. He would communicate the words of God to the people. And when they saw him, they were afraid and very fearful to approach him. But he would speak the words of God to them with his face unveiled, and then in his life among them, so that he could be the judge, he would put the veil back on and live with them. And then when it was time to go back up and meet with God again, he would take, of course, the veil off, shine again, come down, communicate, veil, and this cycle just continued. He put the veil on, Paul says, so that they would not see the outcome, verse 13, of what was being brought to an end. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. I'm going to go back to that. But whatever Satan is doing in any culture, however he's doing it, it's always the same thing. His job description is extremely simple, and it's to keep people blind and from seeing something. That's his whole job. Doesn't matter how he does it, where he does it, it really doesn't make any difference. Satan doesn't want people to see something. Now, of course, this ought to alert all of us, because if that's his whole job description, then whatever it is that he doesn't want us to see must be pretty amazing. And it says, verse 16, this veil, this blinding sheet that he's keeping over us, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, removed. Verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So he has come into a person's life. He has indwelt them and removed the blindness, removed that covering that keeps us from seeing something. And then again, it just begs the question, well, what is that something? Verse 18. Paul says, and we all, notice that word all, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. What is it that Satan doesn't want us to see? It's the glory of the Lord. In another place, Paul would say, it's the glory that is shown in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he doesn't want you to see. And so once this veil is pulled back, ordinary people living ordinary lives in an evangelical culture or not, all of a sudden see something they've never seen before, and they are totally transformed by what they see. Okay? Totally transformed by what they see. So, what all of these tenets of the gospel proclamation and evangelicalism, what they're centered around is this essential piece. This one crucial thing. Why do we need to be forgiven? Why? Our culture might find different ways of explaining that. Well, you don't have to have guilt anymore. There's a lot of people walking around with a lot of guilt. And the gospel isn't just therapy. It's just not to make you feel better. Okay? It's not just to make you, you know, ease your conscience. But what the Bible is saying is that in order to be able to approach a holy God and stand in His presence, you cannot come with filth. You cannot enter that holy place without a sacrifice. Having our sins forgiven enables us to come to Christ. It's because of our sin that we are not reconciled with God, and it is because of His death and His reconciliation and the blood of Jesus Christ that we are now covered so that we can come to Him. The same thing with the righteousness of Christ. Why do we need the righteousness of Christ? Why is that good news? Just so that we can have it? Well, let's be honest. I mean, there's only so many times you can hear sermons about these peripheral things that are the gospel. But there's only so many times you can hear these messages and get excited. And if you really get honest with people, the funny thing is that they've just heard a sermon on justification by faith, or they've just heard a sermon on the imputation, whatever. And if they're honest with themselves, it just doesn't lack, it lacks that goodness. They just won't admit it, right? But the reason that's good news, the reason that's good news for me is because of the righteousness of Christ and having my sins forgiven, I can experience the glory of the Lord and it not kill me. Right? It not eradicate me. That's why we need it. He wants us to see Him. That's at the heart of the gospel. He wants us to see Him. Why is not going to hell good news? Well, by itself, it's obvious. All right? But that's in the negative. Okay? The reason it's good news, though, is not just so that we don't have to suffer for eternity, but that's so that we can be with God, beholding His glory for eternity. That's why it's good news. That's why it's good news. Why is it a good thing that we're saved by faith and not by works? Because as I stand in His presence, that's the only thing I can think. If you should count iniquities, I wouldn't be here. I couldn't be here. And I can't earn my way into this. This is too beautiful. This is too amazing. I can't be here. So it's just by faith, by Your Spirit, that I can look upon You and say, I did nothing, but You're gorgeous. You're beautiful. And Paul wants them to know, and this is difficult for me, and I can sense also it was difficult for Paul also. Why is this a bittersweet message? Because when you hear that, beholding the glory of the Lord, and you see the weight of what Paul has said, we all, not some, not the elite, not the ones that have somehow figured out the secret. No, all of us, by faith, are seeing something no one else sees. And for Paul, if you were there with Paul or you're listening to me now and your question is, well, where is that glory so I can see it? I want to see it. You're seeing it now. Right now. You see? It's bittersweet. I can't show it to you. I can't show it to you. No matter how much teaching we do, no matter how many Bible studies we do, flesh and blood cannot reveal this. Isn't that what Jesus said to Peter? When He was talking to His disciples, He said, who do you say that I am? Well, some say Elijah, some say a prophet, whatever. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. And you know what Jesus said? Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but My Father. You know what a Christian is? Real simple. A Christian is one who has seen something no one else sees. They have, in fact, seen the glory of the Lord. They've seen it. That's something that I can't communicate it. It can't be transferred from my lips into your heart. And no one really can explain it. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon called Divine and Supernatural Light, he said, what happens to a person when he's reading this book, when he's in prayer, And it's the same passage he's read a million times. And then all of a sudden, one day, it's as if God said, "Let there be light." And all of a sudden, they are totally different. They have heard men say, "Jesus is God." But on that day, Jesus said, "I am God. Look at me." And Christians are ones who, like Paul said, they have seen it. They have seen it. Or maybe John, in the first chapter of the gospel, John does something interesting. He said, you can go back and read that, but you don't have to now. He's basically recounting the incarnation. I mean, Christ came, he dwelt among us, we ate with him, and he was here, he was in the flesh, it was him. But then he adds this interesting addition. He says, but we saw his glory. Not everyone else saw that. So my little pet peeve or argument wouldn't work. If Christ were here, if he were living among us, if he walked among us, we'd say, oh yeah, well of course we'd be radical then, right? No, you just see a man. John said, that's what everyone saw, and that's a precious truth. But we saw his glory. Guys, let me tell you something. What has changed my life is not the 122,000 Bible study attendance that I did. That is not what saved me. What saved me is the grace of God on a day when he shone his light into my heart and I saw him for the first time. The very first time. Everyone that this has ever happened to, without exception, has had one response: falling on their face, weeping uncontrollably, amazed at his love, astonished. That is at the heart of the gospel. This is why we need to have our sins forgiven. This is why we need to have his righteousness, so that we can behold this glory, gaze at this glory. And then, as he adds, we are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the scriptures tell us that at the very apex of our Christian experience, even when we think we're doing phenomenal in the Christian life, 1 Corinthians 13, it's still like looking through a dirty mirror. Even when we're doing our best, it's still like looking through a dirty mirror. But we can see it. We can see it. And the goal of everything that we do here in this church, everything that we strive for, every prayer meeting, every Bible study, all of that stuff, all of it, this sermon, worship, everything. Everything is aimed at praying desperately, God, will you peel yet another layer, scale from our eyes, that we can see your glory, that we can see your majesty, that we can see your beauty, and have our lives transformed. Okay? The more you see it, the less you want to sin. The less you sin, the more you see it. Okay? Our lives, what we do in this body, whether we be in obedient, disobedient, you know, our lives are like a looking glass. I just don't want you to think that every time you sin, it's without result. Every time you sin, you put another scale over your face, keeping you from seeing the most beautiful thing imaginable. Something words cannot explain. And every time you obey the Lord and you follow him, it's as if you're getting clear vision. The Bible calls it faith. The eyes of the soul, you're seeing clearer. You're seeing more. And once you see more, you want to see more. You want to be more holy. You want to follow to get a glimpse, to be transformed. Until one day, you stand before Him. And John says, at that day, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Ultimately, what's going to make us totally and completely glorified? Seeing Him perfectly clear. That's what's going to do it. But Paul doesn't leave us hanging like we will see His glory. See, that's the evangelical escape hatch. That's what we do. Oh, Brandon, come on. That's in heaven. Paul says, we are beholding this now. Paul, what's a Christian? They've seen His glory. That's a Christian. All right? They're not people who can pass a test. They're not people who can check off all the right stuff. They're not people who just attend church a lot or go to Bible studies or open doors for old ladies. All right? They're people who have seen something no one else sees. And when they look into this book, when they pray, when they are sitting quietly in their living rooms, they are constantly, in an ever-increasing way, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus. And that's what Jesus said in John 17. He pretty much peaked in His petition to the Father. He says, this is the most that I can ask. I can't go beyond this. This is it. That if I could give them the best thing in the world, what would it be? And He says that they may be with Me so they can see My glory. That's what made Moses' face light up like that. That's why it did that. But Moses is here pictured with a veil. The Israelites were not veiled, but it seems kind of a strange analogy. Like, he's got the veil and the glory's on his face. And then he flips the analogy and says, but they were the ones with the veil on their heart. So it's kind of like, what in the world is he talking about? And I didn't really understand how that worked. Like, unbelievers aren't people walking around with the glory of the Lord on their face with a veil on it. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Like, you messed up the analogy, Paul. But in verse 15, it got clear when I read that, when I saw this. Watch. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. What I was doing is I would personify Moses. I was like, I don't get this. But what Paul is saying is that when you go back, or they would read Moses, the veil was over it. They couldn't see it. And so Paul says, in the same way, we are ones who proclaim the word, proclaim the gospel with unveiled face, day in and day out, never putting the veil on, letting people see the transformation of our lives. Now, here's where this is where it hinges. This is where you have to get picky and discontent. This is where church planters live. All right? We're dealing with the glory of the Lord here. And we're dealing with what glorifies the Lord is transform lives. Okay? So that makes us extremely picky about what transformed lives look like. Okay? It means that we can fill a church with a bunch of nice people that pay their 10%, and that's not near enough. Why? Because we're talking about the glory of the Lord. That's what we're striving for. And because we love You, we want You to attain that, to reach for that, to grab for that, to say, God, let me see You. Let me behold You. Eradicate all that is within me. Change my life. Paul is caught between this world of they're veiled, and we've got this job of proclaiming this gospel, the glory, all of this stuff, yet we can't do it. It's You that shines in their hearts. And what is our job? I mean, what do we do? What is there anything we can do? And Paul answers in the affirmative. In verse 1, he says this: therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Here's what Paul knew. Here's why he could teach the difficult things he did, following in the footsteps of Christ. He says, when we take this precious word, okay, we realize, like Moses, if people are hearing it or reading it, there's a veil, they can't see it. But here's what we know. Because this light has to come from God into the heart, because it's a supernatural divine occurrence, because that's the case, since that's the case, we don't have to tamper with what's in this book. We don't have to make this agreeable to you. Our job is not to make this more palatable for your life. Our job is to preach it as it is and make you agreeable to this. Paul understood that whatever he was teaching, which is always Christ, but regardless of where he was, the open declaration of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit would come and lights would come on. Okay? And Paul also knew that the less palatable the message, the more promising the praise. People would know why. God has opened our eyes and we see something. And he calls it the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And I close with this. I told you it was simple, but bittersweet. Everything I'm talking about, everything I've just said, all that's happened to me, I do not have the ability to show you. I can't point to it. I can't just say over there, look. You can say the glory of God. Well, show me the glory of God. I say, okay, it's the summation of God's attributes. It's the weight of his being. It's not seeing it. You know what it is, but you don't see it. It's only when you see it. Guys, I promise you, okay? This is the most beautiful thing in the world. There have been moments in my life when I felt like I had just gone my own way, and it happens to all of us. And in those times, God seems so distant and so far away. And in those seasons of my life, I know I'm called back to the scriptures, back to what God wants me to do, is to come to him again by faith and have my sins cleansed and approach him and all of that. There have been seasons like that, transformed from one degree of glory to another. And there have been times that God has increasingly showed me his majesty. And in those moments, all I can do is tremble. All I can do is cry. He's that beautiful. But what scares me, and this has scared many preachers for years. There are so many people that understand certain things about the faith, but they've never seen Jesus. And they think because they've agreed with those things, they're in. They think because they cry at the passion of the Christ, they're in. Guys, this is radical transformation. It's the glory of the Lord. And it should be your passion always to see more of it, to get more of a taste for it again and again and again until there's very little of us left. That's why people do the crazy things they do, go off to far places, give all their stuff away. There's freedom. Law brought us to the cross. After the cross, we are free people living silly lives for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he's gracious enough to continue that work in us to get us home so that we can sit in a place with him forever and do nothing but look at him. And I got to be honest, and said I was closing. Man, I got to be honest. That's the hardest thing about gospel preaching. It'll always be the hardest thing. The most beautiful thing in the world, I can only communicate with words. But it takes the Spirit of God to help people see it. And if there's the Holy Spirit working in your heart right now, even in the smallest fashion, I just pray that you will begin to take this serious. Figure out a way somehow and plead with God, remove whatever it is from my eyes and forgive me for making education savior or church attendance savior. He is. I'm going to pray over you. And Heavenly Father, we don't want to rush this. We don't want to hurry. If there are some in this room who I figure in three different places as they approach your table, some have felt a distance from you all their life, and they feel as though they've been going through motions, and that's pretty much it. They don't understand why, but church is the most boring place on earth. They've never gotten it, and they don't know why. And God, I realize my boundary. I've reached my boundary. The line for me is drawn in the sand. I can go no further. You must work as I pray you've worked in me to communicate this. Salvation is of the Lord. Flesh and blood cannot reveal this. Will you shine the light of your love into our hearts? If that is the person in this room that I've been talking about, then let them stay seated and feel no pressure at all to get up and take this table. And we would encourage them not to, but to reflect. As Paul says, to judge themselves lest they be judged. It's okay. Just meditate on that. Just meditate on that. But beg. Pour your love into our hearts. Help them to press in. And then there's another person who they've just turned aside. It's been a long time since they've tasted your sweet presence and known your love personally in their hearts. Sin has begun to increase. And you've taken away that assurance that they once had. And they feel a call this morning to come back. Very strong. And I pray you intensify that in their life. We don't want to rush this. But when they come to this table, And we would encourage them to, that they come starving. That you are as real as this bread and this grape juice or wine. You are that real. They can come back. And then there are others whom you've blessed so much. They just want to, they feel your love, they feel your warm embrace. But it's right for them because they want more of it. And it's such a good thing. They know they bring nothing, but they want more. They plead for more. And we encourage them to come also. Real spiritual grace. To see your glory. These three people, in some fashion, work in our lives. In Jesus' name.